Congregation, boys and girls, I want to make a connection between the message this morning and what we will be focusing on tonight. Because by way of the Heidelberg Catechism, we will be focusing again on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have seen the past few weeks, the issue in Genesis 4 is that bloody sacrifice that points to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason God had respect unto Abel and his offering is because it was the bloody sacrifice that was appointed by God. And the reason God had no respect to Cain's sacrifice is because he came to God without that bloody sacrifice. And when God rejected that sacrifice of Cain, it was really an act of love. Because God thereby wanted to impress upon Cain that there was no way that he could be right with God. There was no way in which God could accept him except on the basis of that bloody sacrifice, pointing to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you know, congregation, that is the fundamental message of the gospel. The truth, the glorious truth that the Word of God unveils to us from Genesis to Revelation is that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only foundation upon which we can be reconciled with God, the only foundation upon which God can bestow his favor upon us, the only foundation upon which we can secure the pardon of our sins. That's why the Apostle Peter said before the Pharisees, there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must and can be saved. And it is that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of time, which is, of course, the special focus of the Lord's Supper. And in God's providence, we will continue the exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism regarding the Lord's Supper. And providentially, this is timely as we hope to celebrate the Lord's Supper 2 weeks from today. So let's turn to Lord's Day 29 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 29. And so Lord's Day 29 runs parallel to Lord's Day 27, where a similar set of questions are asked about the sacrament of holy baptism. And so question 78, do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? The answer is not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself. So you see how the catechism makes the parallel with baptism here, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God. So, in like manner, the bread of the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Question 79. Why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ? And the answer is, Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life. But more especially, by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. And so, congregation, the focus tonight is on the body and blood of Christ. First of all, we will see how they are represented sacramentally. In other words, they are represented in a very unique way, whereby God visibly communicates the gospel to us. Secondly, they are enjoyed spiritually. And that is expounded for us in question and answer 79. So the body and blood of Christ, as they are represented sacramentally and as they are enjoyed spiritually. As I pointed out to you on several occasions now, the extensive treatment of the Lord's Supper, of course, had everything to do with the historical context in which the Heidelberg Catechism was written, when the issue of the sacraments was a matter of great controversy. We have to realize that the Reformers came out of a situation, of course, in which the sacraments had been utterly corrupted by Roman Catholicism. And we cannot underestimate what it was that the Reformers faced. Because when they began to reform the church, they were dealing basically with a tradition that was hundreds, if in some cases not a thousand years old. And so here they came, and as they struggled to recover the biblical gospel, they soon realized that consequently they had to recover the proper administration of the sacraments as well. And so first of all, the Reformers of course realized that what Rome had made of the Lord's Supper was a corruption, and as we will see in Lord's Day 30, where the Mass is referred to as rank idolatry. And so there was no dispute among the Reformers, whether we're talking about Luther or Zwingli or Calvin, that the teaching of Roman Catholicism was in error. And so what did and what does the Roman Catholic Church teach about that sacrament? They teach the error, and boys and girls, I'm going to use a big word, and I will try to explain it to you. They teach the error of transubstantiation. So in that big word is the word substance. So what does transubstantiation mean? It simply means this, that when the Mass is performed, that when the priest actually utters the words, "This is my body, and this is my blood," that somehow, miraculously, that bread really becomes the body of the Lord Jesus. And that wine really becomes the blood of the Lord Jesus. Even though they will admit, even today, that it still looks like bread and it still looks like wine. And yet they firmly adhere to this teaching, to this error, and to this day. That's why sometimes we get deceived by all of the outward changes that have taken place in Roman Catholicism, but let's not forget that their fundamental teachings, which they affirmed in the Council of Trent, when they made a clear statement in which they rejected the teaching of the Reformation, this teaching is affirmed and is still embraced by Roman Catholicism today. So the transformation of the substance of bread and the transformation of the substance of wine into the real body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, as we will see next week especially, It is really a repetition of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thereby, ultimately, is a denial of the sufficiency of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Luther recognized that this was an error. Luther realized that this was nothing else but real hocus pocus. He realized that this, what the church taught, was simply not true. There was no transformation of substance. And yet, Luther had a real difficult time in completely divorcing himself from the teaching of the church when it came to the sacrament. That's why when we considered the doctrine of baptism, we saw that Luther embraced still the error of baptismal regeneration. So what did Luther come up with? What did he replace this erroneous teaching of transubstantiation? He replaced it with another real big word. Listen carefully, boys and girls, and see if you can hear something that sounds similar. He replaced it with consubstantiation. So again, the word substance is in there. So Luther said, no such thing as a real transformation of the bread into the real flesh of Jesus. No such thing as the transformation of the wine into the real blood of Jesus. But somehow Luther said, Christ is still really present physically. He is really there. And even though the bread is bread and the wine is wine, somehow he is there in a real physical way. And that was because the idea of Christ being present at the Lord's Supper was very precious to Luther. And it ought to be very precious to us. And he was so intent on preserving that he adjusted his views, on the humanity of Christ. So in other words, what Luther taught, and he had to teach that when Jesus ascended, his human body became everywhere present. Again, there's a difficult word that theologians use for that. They call that the ubiquity of the body of Christ. And that simply means that somehow an amazing thing happened to the humanity of Christ. It has become everywhere present. And Luther failed to realize that by teaching that, he thereby was denying the real humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know that the humanity of Christ is very real. But being human means that we can only be in one place at one time. And that's why it is clearly stated in Scripture that the disciples, as they witnessed the ascension, they did not somehow witness that body of their Savior becoming everywhere present. They literally saw that body disappear. They saw how his body went from point A to point B, namely to the heavens itself. And so even today in his glorified state and at the right hand of the Father, that human nature is as real as it was when he was here on earth. And in his humanity, he is only in one place. But in his Godhead, he is everywhere present. And that's why Luther, in order to support this whole idea that whenever the Lord's Supper is administered, that Jesus is really present in a real physical sense, had to come up with this erroneous teaching on ascension. But, and this is important, and this is why we love Luther, because he so loved Christ, and he was so desirous to preserve the real presence of Christ at the Lord's Supper that he came up with this error of consubstantiation. And the word con means together with. That somehow, together with and alongside the substance of bread and wine, Jesus is present. So the Swiss reformer, Zwingli, he utterly rejected the Roman Catholic notion. He utterly rejected the notion that there was anything about that bread and anything about that wine. And so Zwingli reacted so far to the other side that he taught that the Lord's Supper is merely a meal of remembrance. And of course, Zwingli had biblical support for that. Because Jesus, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he gave this loving command to his people and said, do this in remembrance of me. So there is a real aspect of the Lord's Supper that pertains to reflecting on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, he is saying, when you partake of this spiritual meal, I want your focus to be on me, on my person, and on my work, what I have accomplished. But Zwingli said, more than that, it is not. Now the problem, and this is again something that I don't think Zwingli recognized, is that when you reduce the Lord's Supper merely to a meal of remembrance, then the entire focus is on the one who partakes of the Lord's Supper. The entire focus is on the manner in which believers remember the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what we lose is a very important component of both sacraments and also the Lord's Supper, is that the sacraments in the first place are a means whereby God communicates something. It is God who communicates to his church. It is God who, by means of the sacraments, visibly underscores and affirms the promises of the gospel, which are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord's Supper, the focus of the Lord's Supper, is ultimately not on us. The focus of the Lord's Supper is on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order for us to really benefit from the Lord's Supper, we need to grasp what it is that the Savior is communicating to us, which is beautifully set before us in question and answer 79. And so what a blessing it is that God also raised up John Calvin. And Calvin was the great stabilizer of the Reformation. God had given him extraordinary intellectual gifts. And of course we have the benefit of that in his remarkable Institutes of the Christian Religion. And so Calvin agreed with Zwingli that the Lord's Supper is meant to be a remembrance of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also recognized that Luther was right, namely, that we need to preserve the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ is really present when the Lord's Supper is administered. But what Calvin realized, and what he articulated so wonderfully for us, and really, the whole teaching of the Lord's Supper in Lord's Days 28, 29, and 30 really reflects the teaching of John Calvin, who greatly influenced the composition of the Heidelberg Catechism. And so Calvin said, yes, Jesus is really present at the Lord's Supper, but not physically, but he is present spiritually. He is present by means of his Holy Spirit. And you know, that's why Jesus said to his disciples that it's profitable for you that I go away. Because if I do not go away, the Comforter cannot come. And Jesus knew that that Comforter had to be sent into the world so that in his exaltation at the Father's right hand, he can be present with his church by his Spirit. And Calvin says, that's how Christ is present. He is present spiritually, but not physically. And so Calvin really brings the two together. And all of this is wonderfully set before us in question and answer 79. Why then, and again the parallel with Lord's Day 27, why then doth Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul the communion of the body and the blood of Christ? And again, as you'll see in the answer, two important verbs that we have seen in the previous Lord's days that dealt with the sacrament of baptism. Namely, the word teach and the word to assure. So the Catechism is saying, by means of the Lord's Supper, Christ teaches us something, but he also assures us of something. And boys and girls, maybe you, hopefully you remember that when we began to talk about the sacraments, we talked about two important words, sign and seal, right? The sacraments are signs and seals. So the sacraments are pictures, they are God's visual aids, pictures that picture something. There is something real to look at. There is real water. There is real bread. There's real wine. So we have signs. But those signs are also seals. In other words, Christ not only wants us to better understand the gospel, but he wants to assure his people. He wants to assure them of the benefits that are represented by those remarkable signs. So again, to teach and to assure. And so first of all, let's look at the lesson. What is it that Christ teaches us by means of the signs of the bread and of the blood? Christ says, speak thus, not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us. So that's the first thing. That as bread and wine support his temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life. So the lesson is very simple. So what Jesus is saying, and boys and girls, you can understand this too. Jesus is saying, think of a meal that you use every day, the meals that we eat to support our physical bodies. We all understand that in order for us to be healthy, to be strong, to have energy, we need to eat on a regular basis. And so what Christ is teaching us, as real as the effect is of physical bread and physical wine or water, and of course, in the culture in which Jesus lived, bread and wine was a very common meal. And so what this simply means is this. Christ is saying, think of what a physical meal does to your body. So let me ask you something, boys and girls. When you eat, as you're eating your food and drink, you eat your bread, you drink your milk or your water, do you immediately sense what effect that has on your body? And the answer is no. But we know that we benefit from it, from the fact that we are able to function and to do our normal activities. And when for some reason we don't eat, then our body lets us know that we are missing something. That our body lets us know that unless we eat and drink, we cannot function properly physically. And so Christ is teaching us by means of the Lord's Supper that just like our bodies are nourished by our food and drink, so it pleases him to nourish our souls spiritually by means of his sacrifice. And so the question is, what does it mean? We briefly addressed it last week already, but what does it mean to spiritually eat the body of Christ and spiritually to drink the body of Christ. And that's what's happening at the Lord's Supper. When God's people gather around the table, and when they are eating that physical bread, if they do it by faith, they are eating Christ spiritually. And when they drink the wine, the physical wine, when they do it by faith, they are drinking Christ spiritually. So what does that mean? Well, let's think for a moment of what the broken body of Christ represents. The broken body, his body which was especially broken at the cross, where he was nailed to the accursed cross, where he was made a curse in the place of his people. And so what that broken body reminds us of is that by virtue of his finished work, he has removed that curse that is upon us as sinners. He has silenced that curse. That crucified body, that broken body reminds us that precisely because his body was broken, precisely because he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities, that thereby he accomplished the restoration of that which has been broken. And what has been broken as a result of sin? Our relationship with God, as we have seen in the last few weeks, as we have considered Genesis 3 and 4. As a result of sin, the relationship between God and man was broken. And you see, by eating that bread, by being reminded of the fact that the body of Christ was broken, was nailed to the accursed cross, God's people are reminded that by virtue of that, Christ not only has eliminated the curse, but he has secured the full restoration of that which was broken through sin. And his blood, of course, the shedding of his blood is represented by the wine. And the Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So the shedding of blood specifically focuses on that aspect of our sinnership. And so the drinking of that wine reminds the people of God of what the shedding of that blood has accomplished for us. That the shedding of the blood has secured the full and free remission of all of our sins. And you see, if we embrace that by faith, if we embrace the full reality of what Christ accomplished by the breaking of his body and by the shedding of his blood, our souls will be nourished. Our souls will be strengthened. And that's the whole point that Jesus wants to make by the repeated administration of the Lord's Supper. And that is time and again to refocus our attention on that sacrifice. And to remind us that our spiritual life can only be sustained, our spiritual life can only flourish when we continue to interact with that sacrifice, when we continue to focus on what the Savior accomplished by that sacrifice, you see, that's what gives strength to the believer. That's what strengthens our spiritual life. That's what gives us spiritual energy. And so often, we lose that energy. So often, our spiritual life languishes. And why? It's because we continually have to deal with the painful reality of sin and our indwelling corruption. And so as believers, we are so inclined to lose sight of Christ and his finished work. We're so inclined to look elsewhere rather than the finished work of Christ. And when we do that, when we lose sight of what Christ accomplished by his sacrifice, then we lose our spiritual energy and we lose our spiritual strength. And that's why through the ministry of the gospel every Lord's Day, but also through the Lord's Supper, Christ wants to refocus time and again, to refocus our attention on that broken body and on that shed wine to remind us time and again, there is your resting place. There is the foundation of your hope. There is the explanation why God has been gracious to you. There is the foundation of your relationship with God, a foundation that is secure in His finished work. And you see, when by faith we may again embrace that, when by faith we may partake of the Lord's table, because of the whole point, of course, is that we can only benefit from the sacraments if we participate them believingly. And so just sitting at the Lord's table and physically partaking of the Lord's table does not yield any blessing except it is done by faith. And that's why in this answer, the focus is also on the important ministry of the Holy Spirit, the important role that the Holy Spirit plays in the administration of the Lord's table. But when we by faith, when we eat that bread believingly, and when we drink that wine believingly, then as a result of the Spirit's work, it will revitalize our soul. It will give us new spiritual energy, and it will also give us spiritual refreshment, because that is God's desire. That's Christ's desire. It is Christ's desire that His people, as we gather round about that table, that we might experience not only the reality of salvation, but that we might experience the joy of His salvation. Christ wants to nourish His people, but He also wants to refresh them. He wants them to rejoice in who He is and to rejoice in what He has accomplished. And so those are the benefits, the spiritual benefits that are derived from a believing, eating, and drinking of His blood. That's why Jesus said plainly in the chapter we read, He said, unless you eat my body and unless you drink my blood, you have no life in you. That's quite a statement. In other words, He's saying one of the fundamental marks of spiritual life is that that life is attracted to my body and to my blood. That life, the nature of real spiritual life, is that it draws its strength and it draws its energy from my sacrifice and what I have accomplished on the cross. And as a result, it says here, whereby our souls are fed to eternal life. That expression comes back over and over again. What does that mean again? Well, first of all, it means that when by faith we interact with Christ, when by faith we appropriate for our own souls what Christ has accomplished, we experience already a real foretaste of eternal life. And what is eternal life again? What is life? Boys and girls, I've explained that several times. What is life? That's an important question, right? We know that Adam and Eve had it, and they lost it. And by the grace of God, God's children, God's people, they again experience life. And what is life? What is it? What did it mean for Adam and Eve to be alive? To be spiritually alive. It simply means this. First of all, Adam and Eve had a wonderful relationship with God. God was their father, and they were His son and daughter. So there was a real relationship between God and Adam and Eve. And in that relationship, they enjoyed God's company. They enjoyed fellowship and communion with God. That's why, as you know, Adam and Eve met every morning and every evening in the cool of the day. They met with their Maker. And God would reveal himself to them, and they would worship him. So there were two things: this wonderful relationship, and also the fellowship that they enjoyed. And the two words that we use for that, they had union and communion with God. A relationship with God and the enjoyment of fellowship with God in that relationship. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they lost both. They lost that relationship and they lost that fellowship. Even though we have seen in considering these two chapters, 3 and 4, how God himself, by instituting the bloody sacrifice, opened the way whereby they could have fellowship and communion with God again. And so, what the Catechism is simply saying, also by means of the sacrament, not only by means of the sacrament, also through the preaching of the gospel and our own personal interaction with the Word of God, but also at this sacrament, what Christ wants his people to enjoy is a real taste of eternal life. He wants them to rejoice in the fact that in him they are united to God with a bond of love that cannot be broken to all eternity. And that in and through Christ, God again draws near to us. That in Christ we can have real communion again with God. That's eternal life. That's what believers are the recipients of. That's what the grace of God accomplishes. The grace of God restores me into a father-child relationship with God, and it leads me again to the enjoyment of real communion and real fellowship with God. This is precisely what Christ wants to accomplish by means of the spiritual meal that he serves at the Lord's Supper. He wants to encourage us to actively feed upon him. He wants to encourage us to interact with him, to abide in him. He wants to encourage us to focus on his finished work and to nourish our souls, to strengthen our souls by means of what he has accomplished. But we're not finished yet. But more especially, the Catechism says, by these visible signs, here we go again, boys and girls, signs and pledges. That's another word for seals, right? A seal is something whereby you make something official. In other words, God not only wants to show us something, but he wants to make sure that his children understand that this is really meant for them. It's a pledge by which he wants to assure us. Not only teach us, but to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost as we receive by the mouth of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him. And the insertion of that phrase by the Holy Spirit is significant, because thereby the Catechism is teaching us that all of this can only take place and will take place by the secret operation of the Holy Spirit. And so we need the Holy Spirit in order for the preaching of the gospel to benefit us and to be profitable and to be fruitful. But we need that same operation when we partake of the Lord's table. And beautifully, the Catechism is reminding us that that ministry of the Holy Spirit is real. And so when we as the people of God gather round about this table in obedience to Christ's command, and when in obedience to his command we partake of that spiritual meal, the Holy Spirit is very much involved in that which is going on. And what is the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, the Lord Jesus said it very plainly in John 16. He said that Spirit, when he comes, he will lead you into the truth. And what is the truth? Well, the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Secondly, he said, that Spirit, he will glorify me. His goal, the goal of this Holy Spirit's work, is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And to do that continually in the hearts and lives of God's children as well. And thirdly, he tells us that he will take out of me and he will show it unto you. In other words, Christ is saying, my Spirit will educate you. My Spirit will so teach you that you increasingly understand who I am. That you will increasingly understand what I have accomplished. He will take out of me and he will show it unto you. And the Catechism is saying, when the Lord's Supper is administered, in the midst of the people, in the gathering of God's people, and when God's children gather there, we can be certain of the fact that the Spirit of Christ is present, that Christ is present through his Spirit, and that it pleases him to bless our partaking of the Lord's Supper, to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him. These are precious words, congregation. And this is, again, this was something that was recovered by the Reformation. Because the sad thing was about the church at that time, the church had robbed its people of the blessing of the assurance of God's favor. That assurance was beyond their reach. And still, Roman Catholicism today, by way of the Council of Trent, declares that anybody who claims that you can be fully assured of your salvation is accursed. They pronounce an anathema on those. And the Reformers realized how contrary that was to the Word of God, how contrary that was to the very character of God. And it's true, God's children, because of the weakness of their faith, sometimes they doubt and sometimes they can do so severely and intensely. But it's God's desire and it is God's design to so instruct us through the gospel and to so instruct us through the sacrament to work an assurance of his favor and an assurance of his love. It is not God's normal way to keep his children in doubt about his love. It is his desire that those whom he has loved with an everlasting love, those for whom he gave his only begotten Son, those whom he regenerates by his Spirit, it is his desire that they be assured of his love. A congregation, how can it be otherwise? How can it be that a God who has always loved his people with a love that never began and that will never end, a God who loves his people with the same love with which he loves his Son, how could it be that that God would not desire that his children be assured of the fact that they are really partakers of what Christ has accomplished? It's like in a natural family. We've used that analogy before. But normal parents, they, from the moment that child is born, they shower their love upon that child. They talk to that child. They communicate with that child. And as that child begins to mature, that child begins to realize, these people really love me. And when a child normally develops, at a very early age, that child knows one thing. Mommy and Daddy, they love me. And that's precisely what God wants to accomplish. That's why the Apostle Paul refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit of adoption who works in the hearts of his people in such a way that they receive the freedom to call God their heavenly Father, and that's precisely his desire. That's why the Father name of God is the most prominent name of God in the New Testament. That's why the Lord Jesus, throughout his teaching in the Gospels, constantly reminds the disciples that his Father is also their Father. And that's why Jesus said to Mary Magdalene on the day of his resurrection, "Go tell my brethren that I ascend unto my God and your God, and my Father and your Father." And that's God's desire. It is God's desire that by means of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that faith be strengthened, that sense of abiding assurance would grow, so that his people will learn to live in the joy of that salvation. Because you see, only assured Christians are fruitful Christians and are productive Christians. That's why in Psalm 130, when the psalmist says, "Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, who shall stand?" And of course the answer is no one. But then he says, "But with thee there is forgiveness that thou mayest be feared." In other words, the assurance of the pardon of my sins gives the Christian the energy to fear God and to serve God and to walk in his ways. And then finally it says here, that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. This is a wonderful reference to what we saw in Lord's Day 23, where we dealt with justification, and where the catechism, as it echoed the word of God, told us this wonderful truth, that the believer may know that God has credited to my account, to my bankrupt sinner's account, God has credited the complete righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that God views me, the believer, as if I had accomplished that obedience myself, and as if I had paid the full penalty for the transgression of my sins. God imputes that righteousness. And the Catechism is saying, Christ wants his people to understand this. He wants them to be assured of this. Assured of the fact that by this simple act of trusting in him, God freely and irreversibly justifies me. That means that I am forever a partaker of what Christ has accomplished. That's why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 says to the Ephesian believers, he says, "We are accepted in the Beloved." And that's what God wants his children to know. You are accepted in the Beloved. I view you as if you were my son. I view you always in light of his finished and accomplished work. I never view you in any other way. I mentioned to someone today that when we were in seminary, one of our professors made a statement I've never forgotten. And he said, "Men," he said, "if we don't view ourselves as Christians the way God views us, we grieve the Spirit of God." And what a difficult lesson it is for the Christian to learn that. But that's what God wants to use the Lord's Supper for, increasingly to lead us to an understanding of how he views us. How he views us in his Son and on the basis of his finished work. O congregation, how rich are the benefits of salvation? How rich are the benefits of what Christ has accomplished? The congregation, I ask you again, do you know today that you are a partaker of those benefits? Do you know today that what Christ has accomplished has been credited to your account? Because as we've seen this morning, again with the history of Cain and Abel. There's only one way that God can have respect unto us. There's only one way that God can be favorably disposed towards us. And that's only in and through His only begotten Son. And if you have never taken refuge to that Christ, then I say to you what God said to Cain. Cain, there's a sin offering for you. There's a sin offering for you. And if you avail yourself of that sin offering, I will pardon you too. And I will show my favor to you as I did to Abel. And so, congregation, from beginning to end, the Bible has no other message. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he writes his letter to the Corinthians, he says, I have determined not to know anything else among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. O congregation, I ask you, is that the confession of your life? Amen. Let us pray. Our faithful covenant-keeping God, we give Thee thanks that we could gather here again tonight and that we could be instructed about the unsearchable riches that are to be found in Thy Son. The rich instruction that is given to us by means of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And Lord, as we anticipate that sacrament 2 weeks from today, oh, we pray that we may gather at that table of which Thou, Lord Jesus, art the host, with the knowledge that Thou wilt be present spiritually, there to nourish and to feed and to refresh our souls. And we pray, Lord, that by grace and by faith we may partake of that spiritual meal, and that our souls may be strengthened and refreshed indeed, and that we may taste and experience the joy of Thy salvation, a foretaste of eternal life. O Lord, remember all those in our midst who as yet are not partakers of that salvation. Oh, that they would seek it today, while Thou art yet proffering peace and pardon. Go with us into this coming week. Grant what we need in our occupations. Bless our children as they return to the classroom. Keep and protect us. Gather with us this week in our various activities and bring us here again this coming Lord's Day. We ask it in the pardoning of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We will conclude by singing the stanzas of Psalter 55, Psalm 23. The Lord my shepherd holds me within His tender care. All the stanzas of 55. beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.